You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? Early in the 16th century, Holland was ruled by Margaret of Austria, the clever daughter of the German Emperor Maximilian, who was the most powerful ruler in Europe. In those uneasy days of intrigue and murder, rulers took every precaution against sudden death. Margaret was no exception. She feared death by poisoning. And because it was believed that pure rock crystal would disclose the presence of poison, she would drink from nothing but a goblet made of this rare mineral. One day a servant, handing Margaret a drink, dropped the goblet to the stone floor. The shattered crystal was carefully swept up, but one tiny fragment flew unnoticed into Margaret's slipper. The splinter of glass worked its way into her foot, which soon became painful, then grew red and swollen with infection. By the time the doctors were called, gangrene was far in advance. Immediate amputation was necessary, but the great Margaret of Austria did not survive the terrible ordeal. Ironically, she died of poisoning caused by the very crystal she believed would protect her from such a death. Friends, did you know that many today are placing their confidence in something that not only cannot satisfy, but could even cause their death? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, and welcome to this live national and international Bible study, where we will take your calls on the air and give you a Bible answer. I will also give you a number a little later in the program. That is our resource number. And throughout the program, I'll be sharing some great Amazing Facts resources on different topics that'll help you in your study of God's Word. Well, friends, before we go to the phone lines and the questions this evening, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your Word. We ask that in a special way you be with us tonight. We recognize that in order to understand the Bible, we need your guidance. Be with those listening, those who call in, and be with us here in the studio. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I opened the program by talking about Margaret of Austria. She was skeptical and fearful, in particular of poisoning, and so she went to great lengths to try and protect herself and placed her confidence in this special crystal goblet that she used to use, only to eventually discover that this goblet was the cause of a death. And when I read that amazing fact, I thought of many people today who are placing their confidence not in God, but in the things of this world, in particular, their money. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, money in and of itself is not evil. The Bible says that it's the love of money that is evil. But many today, instead of placing their confidence and trust in God, they've placed it in their resources. But money, as we know well, can vanish very quickly with one drop of the stock market. Jesus told a story about two men who were building houses. The one, he said, was wise. The other was foolish. The wise man, Jesus said, built his house upon a rock. Now, the rock in this parable represents Jesus and represents the truths of his word. The foolish man, he said, built his house upon the sand. The sand could represent the things of this world, disobedience perhaps to God's word. Then Jesus said, when the storms arose and the wind blew and the rains descended upon the house that was founded upon the rock stood firm, but the house that was built on the sand collapsed. And so we find today, if we build our hopes and dreams on Jesus, if that's where our confidence is, irrespective of what will happen to us in life, the storms may come, the trials may come, if our foundation is on Jesus, it will endure. But if we are simply building our confidence on the things of this world, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. We have a free offer that deals with the subject of money, and the Bible has a lot to say about money. Again, money is not bad in and of itself, but the love of money, the way we use money, is important. The study guide, Amazing Facts Study Guide, is entitled In God We Trust, and it deals with the subject of money. Sometimes people ask the question, well, should I return a tithe to God? Well, that's also covered in the study guide, just a rich resource dealing with the topic of riches. If you'd like to receive the study guide, call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. It's free. Just call and ask for the study guide, In God We Trust. At the beginning of each program, we like to take some internet questions. And if you'd like to give us an internet question, you can go to the Amazing Facts website. There is a link that you can click on for comments and questions. You can type in your question there, and we will try and answer your question on the air. The first question that I have this evening is, who is the harlot riding the beast, and where is the city of Babylon today? Well, first of all, let's talk about where Babylon is today. And the reason the person is asking that question is because in Revelation chapter 17, there is this description of a woman riding on top of a scarlet-colored beast. And the name of the woman is Babylon. Now, the ancient city of Babylon is believed to be close to the city of Baghdad today in Iraq. It's interesting, the Bible made a prophecy concerning Babylon that it would never be rebuilt after its final overthrow and destruction. Saddam Hussein, who, by the way, thought himself in some respects to be the descendant of the great king of Babylon, wanted to restore and rebuild this city to its splendor back to the days of when Babylon overthrew the whole world and Nebuchadnezzar was the great king. And he actually started to rebuild the city of Babylon, but his attempts were cut short by a progression of wars. First the Gulf War, and then, of course, the later war that came along. Today, the city of Babylon is still lying in ruins, just as the Bible had predicted. Now, who is this woman riding upon the scarlet-colored beast that has the name Babylon written on her forehead? Of course, Revelation is a very symbolic book, and a woman in Bible prophecy represents the church. In Revelation, we have two women. The one is in Revelation chapter 12. She's a woman clothed with the sun, standing upon the moon, having a crown of 12 stars. And she represents God's true church from the time period of Christ all the way through to the second coming. But the opposite of that is this woman in Revelation 17. She is sitting on a scarlet-colored beast decked with gold and silver, and she has in her hand a cup filled with abominations and persecutions that she's brought against God's people. What we need to realize is that what Revelation is teaching is that not every church that claims to be serving God is necessarily true. Especially at the end of time, Jesus said, many will be deceived. In other words, the devil is trying his very best to deceive as many people as possible. And the Bible does describe a church as being able to fall. Revelation talks about a church that has left its first love as falling. And in Revelation chapter 18, there is a voice heard from heaven which says, come out of Babylon, my people. And so we want to recognize that not every church necessarily is living up to all the light that they know. We want to make sure that we are being faithful to the truths of Scripture. And by the way, I almost forgot, we got a study guide that deals with the whole subject of Babylon, as well as who is the Antichrist spoken of in Revelation, as well as the woman of Revelation chapter 12. So if you would like more information on Revelation 17 as well as Revelation 12, these two women in the Bible, I would encourage you to call our resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the Amazing Facts Study Guide. Well, there's two. You can ask for Who is the Antichrist? And then also ask for The Bride of Christ. Who is the Antichrist and The Bride of Christ? Two great resources that will help you in your Bible study. The second internet question that we have for this evening. I have wondered about 40 days in the Bible. You have 40 days at Mount Sinai, 40 days Jesus spent fasting in the wilderness, 40 days and nights it rained during the flood, and then we have 40 days that Goliath threatened Israel, Jonah warned Nineveh that they had 40 days left if they didn't repent, and then Elijah, in the days of Elijah, we find him being on Mount Horeb for 40 days. So the question is, what is the significance of 40 in the Bible, and why is it that we don't hear people teach about this? Well, I'm not quite sure I can answer the last part of the question, why don't we hear people teach about this, but let me see if I can mention a little bit about the significance of the number 40, and not only 40, but other numbers in Scripture as well. We find numbers having significance, especially in Bible prophecy. Now, the number 40 represents a time of trial and a time of testing. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before entering into the Promised Land. It was a time of trial, a time of testing. It also represents a time of purifying. For example, the waters that covered the earth rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a purifying of the earth, a cleansing from sin. And Jesus, prior to beginning his public ministry, fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Again, a time of testing, a time of trial. And so 40 in the Bible represents testing and trial of God's people. But there's some other numbers that have great significance. For example, you have the number 3 in the Bible. 3 represents the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the number 4 in the Bible, which represents the earth, or the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. You have the number 6, which is rather significant. 6 represents man. It's man's number, you might say. Man was created on the 6th day of the week, the 6th day of creation. And we also find in Revelation chapter 13 that the beast has a number, and his number is 666. And then the Bible tells us it's the number of a man. And so at the end of time, the Antichrist has this number, 666, the man's number, but it's repeated 3 times. So we get the idea of a counterfeit trinity at the time of the end. And then, of course, the number 12 is significant in the Bible. You have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes the 12 apostles of the New. It represents the church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so numbers in the Bible have some important significance. For more about numbers, you can go to the Prophecy Code website, just www.prophecycode.org or .com, and you can actually access a link that gives you the various numbers in Bible prophecy as well as their significance. There is also some symbols there that you can look at to help you unlock the mysteries of the Bible. Well, again, friends, if you have any questions that you'd like to send to us via the internet, please do so. Go to the Amazing Facts website and click on the link Questions or Comments, and we will try and get your questions on the air. We're going to go to the phone lines. The first caller is Brian, and he's listening on the internet, calling from California. Brian, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much, Pastor. I believe that when people die, they go into a soul sleep. And when Jesus was in his tomb, some say that he went to hell, or at least in like 1 Peter 3:19-20, he says that he preached to the spirits in prison. How can there be spirits existing if they're still sleeping?
Okay, good question. Let's first deal with the question of hell. Some do believe that when Jesus died, he did go to hell, but what we need to understand is that the word hell, translated in English from the original Greek, not only means what we think of today as hell, but it can also simply mean the grave. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, speaking of Jesus, "Because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." The word there, hell, simply means the grave. So when Jesus died, he lay in the grave. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. So not every time you see the word hell does it mean a hot burning place. But then you brought up the other text in 1 Peter, and let me see if I can pull that up, the spirits in prison. That sometimes is a confusing text to some people.
count me as one.
Okay, let's see if we can pull that up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And it says, by which he also, speaking of Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Verse 20 says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, what we need to understand is that what this verse is telling us is that God preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the spirits in prison are those who are held bondage by Satan. Jesus spoke of himself as coming to set the captives free. And Jesus is speaking of those who are captive by sin. He didn't actually set anyone free literally from prison, but he did set many people free from sin and the control of Satan. And then you look in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So the subject that's been spoken of here is the Spirit. And then verse 19 says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So by the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, Jesus preached to the spirits that were in prison. That's not limited, or it's not limiting this verse to Jesus during his time here on this earth. Then it says, even in the days of Noah. So Jesus preached to those before the flood by the Spirit. Those before the flood were in prison spiritually. They were held captive by sin. So it's not talking about Jesus when he died going down into hell, but rather by the Spirit, even before the flood, Jesus preached to those who were in bondage.
So it's not as if he's standing in front of a large group of people preaching or talking to them. It's something by the Spirit of God.
That's right. And that makes it very clear there in verse 18, where it says, by the Spirit. He was quickened by the Spirit. And then verse 19 says, by which also he went and preached. So he went and preached by the Holy Spirit to those who were in prison even before the flood.
Very good. Thank you, Pastor.
All right. Thank you for your call. By the way, we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of death, and it's entitled, Are the Dead Really Dead? And it deals with this whole question of what happens when someone dies. Do they go straight to heaven? Do they go straight to hell? If you would like to receive that study guide, call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? We're going to go to our next caller, Rich, who is listening on the internet, calling from Oregon. Rich, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I have a question about the Hello?
Yes, I'm here.
Ordaining of women as pastors and elders. I heard the president of a large religious organization worldwide state that it was a cultural thing. But in looking at scriptures, I don't see any precedents in Genesis and different places in Timothy and stuff where they would... it's always a male. And mm-hmm. I'm just wondering where he's coming from. Biblically wise, saying that it's a cultural thing.
You know, I can't comment about the statement that this individual made, but I must agree with you in that I can't find any precedent in Scripture for the ordination of woman. However, having said that, we do recognize that women play a very important part in the church, and there are examples of women leading out in church. In the
not ordained.
Not ordained, but in the role of a prophet. We find Anna was a prophet and others in Scripture.
But that's not been ordained. Though.
You are right. You know, the passages that deal with ordination, and you mentioned Titus 1 verse 6 and 1 Timothy 3:12, it speaks about those who are being ordained being the husband of one wife.
Right.
And then gives some other characteristics and qualifications that they need. So looking at Scripture, we don't see a precedence here that we can follow for the ordination of woman.
Because there's a mixed bag in this denomination. I mean, some churches allow it, some don't. I mean, so...
You know, and we've got to be careful on this because this is a very sensitive topic. And, of course, it's something that's been discussed in many different denominations as people try and wrestle with this. You know, and... I can't speak for the different individuals that might be for this, or I just got to go by the Bible, and I just don't see a precedence here. You know, if we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the priesthood, both of the family and then of Israel as a whole, God placed the spiritual responsibility upon the shoulders of the man, the husband of the home, to be the priest. And then we see that coming through even in the New Testament. So again, I don't see a biblical precedence for that.
Now, does Pastor Doug hold the same view or no?
You know, we would have to ask him. I believe he does from what I've heard him say. I know that he's a stickler for the Bible. He wants to go with the Bible. And again, we don't find a precedence of that in the Bible.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, well, thank you for calling, Rich.
God bless.
Thank you. Kevin is on the cell phone calling from Washington, Glenwood, Washington. Welcome to the program, Kevin.
Thank you. Well, when my wife and I got married, we kept the Sabbath, but we kept it very, very liberally. We, you know, did what we wanted, but the main thing we did was go to church, and, you know, we didn't watch television, but there were a lot of other things that we did. And as time passed, I learned truths that convicted me. The Holy Spirit convicted me to change the way I kept the Sabbath, to keep it more holy and to commune with Him. And as time passed, that pushed my wife away. And and now there's things that I don't want to do, such as, you know, go out to eat or even play certain games that don't have anything to do with God, that will put my mind on Him. Or, you know, there are many things on television now that there's so many things that she does that I don't want to do, and that causes a lot of friction, and it gets hard sometimes. And I'm just wondering, like, what does a person do in that situation? You know, how can they witness without, you know, quote unquote, preaching to them and shoving it down their throat, or even just, you know, I'm patient and loving as God gives me grace to do that, to do such with her. But at the same time, she gets upset because of different things that I don't want to do on the Sabbath as we used to. And, of course, change is hard for a lot of people. But what does someone do to witness in that situation? I know there's differences, like the commandment says, the stranger that's in your gate. But what do you do when that person that is in your gate is lives with you and is with you all the time?
Right. Well, you know what? You bring up a difficult question. You're not alone, by the way. There are many people in your same situation who, maybe not over the Sabbath, but a husband or a wife might become a Christian, and their spouse is not interested in religion, not interested in Christianity. In some cases, they are even opposed to it, and they make it very difficult for the person to keep the Sabbath or follow the principles of their conscience in the Bible. What we need to do in this situation is be the most positive influence that we can be on our spouse. You mentioned well that you don't want to push them away. You don't want them to look at religion or the Sabbath or Sabbath keeping as a tedious burden, but rather you want to try and be winsome in your witness for the Sabbath and try and win them over. Now, you know, having said that, each situation is a little bit different. You're going to have to do things differently in each situation. But it probably begins with a good talk together about the Sabbath, explaining your position, showing why you feel the way you feel, not criticizing the other person, but rather sharing why you feel convicted that this is what needs to happen. I think open communication in the situation is very important. She needs to understand that you are not doing this to cause problems or to irritate her, but you are doing this because you're convicted that this is what God wants you to do. That's where you can start. And then as time goes on, as you can try and communicate through this little by little, pray that God will give you the right spirit that you'll be able to be a positive witness on your wife.
Okay, thank you.
Does that help, Kevin?
That helps. It's been difficult. But there's times where it's okay, there's times where it's not, and you know,
when the issue rises up and feelings are high, that's not the best time to try and sit down and talk about these things. But when things are calm, right. You know, you might want to sit next to her on the couch one evening and say, you know, there's something I want to talk to you about. And when things are relaxed, share with her your conviction. Be careful in the way you do this. Don't accuse her, but rather share with what you feel convicted by. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
You don't want to accuse her that, oh, you're not doing that, you're not doing this, but rather share with her how you feel convicted that you need to do this and you need to do that. And then prayerfully take it to the Lord in prayer, ask that he'd give you wisdom as you deal with this. But hopefully you'll be able to be a positive witness.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome. Thank you for calling, Kevin. We appreciate it. Our next caller is Gabriel, listening on WMCA from New Jersey. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
Good day, Pastor. My question is simple.
Okay.
Now, what's the significance of 1948 and 1967 having to do anything with Bible prophecy as far as the generation is concerned? Because I hear some say that in 1967, when Israel recaptured Jerusalem, it started a generation. Then we have most Bible scholars that believe that in 1948, all due to Israel becoming a nation, it started this last generation. I mean, can you please clarify this for me? Please?
Sure. Well, typically a biblical generation is about 40 years.
Okay.
We know that from the wandering of Israel. Remember where God led the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and they made it all the way to the Jordan, but because of unbelief, they couldn't enter in. So God said, for 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness, and anyone 20 years and older actually died in the wilderness, and their children were the ones who actually entered in and received the promise of God. So 40 years is about a generation in biblical terms. So the significance then of the dates of Israel becoming a nation, you know, we well past 40 years in that case.
Mm-hmm.
So perhaps that could be one of those misguided prophecies that might be proven wrong.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
How about 1967? They also have this belief system that, you know, this can be that generation, that 40 plus 67 adds up to 2007. And then some believe that this could be the last generation. Mm-hmm. I mean, as far as like, because, I mean, I guess those are pre-tribulational Christians that believe the rapture is going to happen sometime before 2008. I mean, is
yes,
there something
you know,
wrong
even,
with that?
Right. It's interesting. How did they come up with the date 2008?
Because I think it's because of on June 6th, that's when it all began. After the Six-Day War with, So, you know, we're in the 39th year, supposedly, and then in June 6th of this year, we start the 40-year period.
All right.
Until the year 2008 of June 6th then.
Okay.
After June 6th of 2008, that's the 41st year. That's when the 40 years over with.
You know, that's an interesting theory, but where is it founded upon the Bible? I mean, that would be my question. What verse, what chapter can we base our faith on in that kind of a prediction? You know, Jesus clearly said, no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And, you know, there are some significant dates that the Bible speaks of. The 2300-day prophecy in Daniel 8:14, and then there's a number of prophecies in Daniel 9. But none of them reach to the time that we are now living in. So, anyway, one would have to look at the biblical basis of that type of a theory and take it from there. You know, Gabrielle, I hear the music playing in the background. We're coming up on our half an hour break here. And before we go, friends, I would like to remind you that there are a number of important resources at the Amazing Facts website. Don't go away. We're going to take just a short break, and then we have another half an hour of Bible Answers Live. And we would invite you to give us a call, and you could place your Bible question on the air this evening. We have a few lines that are still open. We'll be right back.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial supports. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California,
800-586-9578 or online at amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. I'd like to remind you of the free offer that we have this evening, In God We Trust. It's an Amazing Facts Study Guide. If you'd like to get it, it deals with the subject of finance and money and what the Bible has to say about that. Call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. We're going to go to the phone lines. Paul is listening on KPRZ from San Diego, California. Paul, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question.
A couple of weeks ago, I heard Pastor Doug say that the second beast in Revelation 13 was the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of like, elaborate on that a little bit.
Sure.
A little more clear how that
happens. All right, I'd be happy to. The passage that you're looking at is Revelation chapter 13, and it's in Revelation. There are two beasts described in this passage. The first beast is described as coming up out of the sea, and the second beast is described as coming up out of the land or the earth. The second beast begins in verse 11. So let me just read a little bit about this beast. It says, "And beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke as a dragon." Now, the first thing we need to recognize is that a beast in Bible prophecy represents a nation or a kingdom. That's made very clear from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, there are these beasts that arise out of the sea. And the angel Gabriel, in interpreting the symbols to Daniel the prophet, says that these beasts are kingdoms. And so here we have a kingdom or a nation represented by this beast. It comes up from the earth. The first beast of Revelation 13 is described as coming up from the sea. Now, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, we are told that water or sea represents multitudes and nations. So the first beast of Revelation 13 comes from a densely populated area, which would be in Europe. The second beast comes up from the earth. So that would be the exact opposite. That would be a sparsely populated area. It says it has two horns like a lamb. Incidentally, the horns of the second beast of Revelation 13 don't have crowns, whereas the horns of the first beast do. So the second beast wouldn't be a monarchy. It would be a democracy. It has two horns like a lamb. And of course, the lamb is a symbol of Jesus. So the principles upon which this nation is founded are principles of peace. It's the symbols of freedom of religion, freedom of speech. That is held important. All men are created equal. These good, solid, biblical principles that we find that forms the foundation of this nation. And then, as you read through the rest of the description of this beast, there begins to be a change. For it says he speaks like a dragon. We find in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon is described as Satan. A dragon can also represent a kingdom through which Satan is working. So there is a change that takes place. Now, this change in this nation hasn't happened yet. For the most part, America is still supportive of religious freedom. It's still the beacon of freedom in the world. But according to this prophecy, something's going to happen where there's going to be a change that takes place right here in this nation. Does that help a little bit?
Kind of. So what you're saying is the second beast in Revelation 13 is not complete. The whole chapter is not done yet.
No, it's not. That's not. We're, as I said, about halfway through. If we read on, it talks about the mark of the beast near the end of the chapter, where all people are forced to receive the mark, and they can't buy or sell. So, that's something still in the future. So this is a chapter in progress.
What about the image? What is this image he commands to be erected?
Okay.
The likeness of the first beast.
Right. A big clue for that is in the book of Daniel, where we find Nebuchadnezzar the king set up an image on the plain of Dura. And he commanded all of the people to worship this image. And that image had to do with worship. So a time will come where even in this nation of freedom, people will be forced into a certain type of worship. And if they refuse, at first they won't be able to buy and sell. And then as the chapter goes on, things get even worse. And so, you know, that deals with this whole subject of the image. You know, we have a whole study guide dealing with this second beast of Revelation 13, which is very interesting. It goes into far more detail than I'm able to give you here on the radio. And, Paul, I would encourage you to call the resource number and get that study guide. Let me give you the number. It's 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide, The U.S. in Bible Prophecy. The U.S. in Bible Prophecy. And it deals with this whole subject in Revelation chapter 13, the second beast. All right?
How much does it cost?
It's free.
Oh.
The price is right. So
right,
call now.
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead and get that resource. It'll be very helpful. And by the way, for anyone listening, if you have questions on this subject, be sure to call. Get the U.S. in Bible Prophecy.
Thank you very much.
All right. You're welcome. We'll go to our next caller. Sandy is listening on WDQN from Southern Illinois. Sandy, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor. My question is, can you please explain Isaiah chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, and are there any last day applications or implications?
All right, let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter, what did you say, 23?
Yes, sir.
And you were looking at verse 17?
And 18, yes,
17
sir.
And 18. It says, and it shall come to pass after the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And the merchants and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasure nor laid up, for her merchants shall be from them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Here we find in Isaiah 23 a prophecy that is being made against Tyre, which was a nation at that time which was threatening and making war with Israel. And so Isaiah is making a prophecy concerning Tyre. Now, is there future application for this? Not so much against Tyre. I mean, Tyre is no more. But there is an application in a broad sense, perhaps, that those who are making war with God's people will finally come to destruction. And when I'm talking about God's people, I'm talking about those who believe in Christ, those who have been faithful to God. You know, Revelation, we just had a caller speak on Revelation 13, describes a gathering of the wicked against God's people. And in the last moment, Jesus comes to their rescue. And we refer to this as the Battle of Armageddon. So in a broad sense, this application could be referring to that. But here specifically, the prophecy concerns Tyre.
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you for calling, Sandy. We appreciate it. Our next caller is calling from Simi Valley, listening on the internet. It's Manny. Welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
Great. I heard a sermon from Doug Batchelor, Unlucky Charms, and it mentioned wedding bands and John Henry Newman and pagan origins of the wedding band and all that. And I was convicted from that to not wear my wedding band. And my wife understands, and she's just finding out more about all this with me.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess after doing this, I've come to a little difficulty in accepting the holidays, mm-hmm. Like Easter and Christmas, because of I've read like Hislop's writings and a few other writings that link these to pagan. All the pagan holidays. And my question is, do we accept
how do we handle these
holidays? Do we choose by origin or culture?
All right.
Because culture, like, you know, it changes the meaning.
Right. Good question. First of all, let me just give a little bit of a background. Today, there are a number of things that have their origin in some form or another from pagan roots. Even the names of the week are mm-hmm. named after certain gods.
That's right.
So even the, you know, zero, you know, the number zero has mm-hmm. Pagan origin. So it's difficult in a sense for us to try and avoid everything that might have pagan origin. And I don't think we have to. I think there's a principle here that we want to remember. Now, when it comes to the various holidays, let's just, for example, use Christmas. We recognize that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December.
Right.
And there's a number of reasons for that. If we look at the time of Christ's birth in the Bible, even though we don't have the specific period of time, it would fall more in the fall of the year. It wouldn't be on December 25th. Shepherds wouldn't be out in the field in Palestine at that time of the year. It gets cold. So they would be, you know, in a barn somewhere. But having said that, is there anything wrong in remembering the birth of Jesus at a time when the world is remembering the birth of Jesus? No.
Oh, I mean,
it's very significant
that
Jesus, that Jesus was born. Is there anything wrong in giving a gift? No. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important for us to take out the good and be wise, be aware of what's involved, but even use these things for good in a positive way. And I think that would apply to all of the holidays, whether they have pagan origin or not.
Okay. Well, then that still leaves me with the ring deal.
Uh-huh.
Now, do I wear it or don't I wear it because of this, the decision
I
made?
I think
the
ring
decision I made was because of the origin, not because of the culture.
Okay.
Now, that's my dilemma.
Sure. You know, I think when it comes to jewelry as a whole, it's we've got more biblical grounds to avoid that than just the pagan origins of these different things. You know, the Bible is pretty clear that adorning be not with gold or silver and alike. So we do have a strong biblical premise for that. So I think that's enough evidence there for us to reach our conclusion on whether or not we're going to be wearing jewelry in any form.
Okay, so it's okay. It's not okay to wear the ring, but it's okay to celebrate the holidays with family.
So right to celebrate the holiday with family. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. However, let's do it with understanding. Let's not keep the 25th of December as a holy day, as some might. You know, it's not a holy day, but it's a day in which we can remember the birth of Christ in a special way.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Sean is listening on WDQN from Illinois. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Acts 1:1 talks about, it mentions a book called Theophilus, and I just wanted to know if you could tell me a little bit about that.
Okay. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, and we also know that we have a gospel by the same name. Theophilus isn't the name of a book, but it's the name of a person. So here Luke is writing to this person, giving him further information on Jesus, and not only Jesus, but now the Acts of the Apostles and the early church. So there isn't a book called Theophilus, but rather it was an individual to whom he was writing his letter.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah, thank you very much.
All right, you're welcome. Thank you for calling, Sean. Our next caller is Rizal, listening on 3ABN from Canada, Ontario, Canada. Welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Good evening. I have a question, Pastor.
Yes.
About the food. Paul said that when you visit a person, if they offer you something to eat, and is it all right to eat, even if it is unclean?
Okay. Good question.
Yeah, not to offend them.
Right. You know, well, let's get a historical perspective of this. If you go to the Old Testament book of Daniel, you'll find Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were taken to Babylon, and they were to eat at the king's table. But there was food set before them that was unclean. And the Bible record tells us that they went to the person in charge of them and said, "We cannot eat this food." So, and by the way, this is a serious thing, to not eat the food that the king had set before you. So, if ever there was a reason for us to eat that which was unclean in order not to offend, it would make sense in the case of Daniel and his friends, but he refused, they refused to do this. So what Paul is referring to here when he says if a person set food before you, you know, eat it, he's not referring to clean or unclean food, but rather he's referring to food that has been placed before you that you might not know where it came from. Now, what I mean by this is many of the markets back in Bible times, the food would be offered to certain gods. And there were some Christians who were very worried about eating food that had been offered to some pagan god. And Paul is writing and he says, you know, if you don't know where it came from, don't worry about it. Just eat it. So he's not referring to clean and unclean foods. Rather, he's referring to whether or not the food had been offered to a pagan god.
So what about the verse that he said, whatever you can buy in the market, you can buy it?
That's right. In other words, don't ask. If you see food in the market and you need to buy it, don't ask, has this been offered to an idol or not? If it's clean, if it's acceptable, go ahead and buy it. You know, Paul's basically saying it doesn't really matter if the food has been offered to an idol or if it hasn't.
So that doesn't mean that we have to eat even if it's unclean. You can reject it.
Absolutely. You know, the Bible, actually God, speaks of that which is unclean as an abomination. You know, we don't want to eat that which is an abomination to God for the sake of being polite to someone else. Now, of course, there's different ways we can do that. We don't want to be impolite in the way that we refuse the food. But yet, I think it's important that we remember our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we want to try and keep it the way God asks.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much, Pastor.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good question. Pierre is listening on WMCA from Long Island, New York. Pierre, welcome to the program.
Yes, I have a question. Is it a sin not to tithe?
Is it a sin not to tithe? Okay. And your next part of the question?
And where in the New Testament can you support the answer?
Okay. Does the New Testament talk about tithe? Yes, the answer is yes. Let me give you a couple examples. You remember the story where Jesus and his disciples were in the temple, and there was a woman that came in and placed in just a tiny portion of her offering. But the scribes and the priests, they were placing large amounts of money in. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, she has placed more in the offering than everyone else, because she gave, the others gave of their abundance, but she gave of her need, of her want. And so here is this woman that's sacrificially giving to the Lord's cause. Jesus also said to the Jewish leaders, you tithe of mint and ammon, and all of these different little spices, but you've rejected the weightier matters of the law. He says you should have done these things, but you should have also included love and mercy. So we find the principle in Scripture that tithing is good. Even in the New Testament church, not only do we find the early Christians giving a tithe, we find them giving far more than just 10% of the increase. We read in the book of Acts that the believers laid sold their goods, and they laid it at the feet of the apostles and said, use this for the Lord's work in sharing the gospel with the world. So tithe would be the starting point for the Christian today. Now, that's sort of the minimum. But our passion should be to do everything we can to advance God's cause. Does that make sense?
Yes, but you still did not answer my question.
Is it a sin not to tithe?
Yes.
You know, if we know what's right and we don't do it, is that a sin?
Correct.
Right. So if we know what's right and we don't do it, not only are we forfeiting a blessing that God wants to give us, but we need to be careful, because that can be defined as sin.
Okay, obviously. Go ahead.
Go ahead.
Yeah, obviously, the reason I'm asking the question is because I'm struggling with it. I do not know whether it is a law for me to tithe, and I do not. It is not in my interest as a Christian under grace to follow the law. I'm not following the law. I just want to be under grace.
Sure.
And if I see 10% as a law for me, do I have to follow it?
You know what? This is what I would suggest. First of all, to be under the law, there are two main principles. Love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your fellow man as yourself. If we follow the example of Jesus, Jesus' whole life was in giving. Giving of himself, giving of his time to be a blessing to others. The New Testament church, they were giving. And I am convinced that we cannot outgive God. You know, if we are faithful to God in tithe, God will be faithful to us. And there are testimonies of many people. You know, God's not going to say to you, you know, I'm so sorry, you shouldn't have been tithing, and I can't bless you now because you've been tithing. No, to the contrary. And God is going to bless us if we do our part, if we can do whatever we can. So tithe would be the starting of point. And, you know, I would challenge you to go ahead and take God at his word, Pierre. Go ahead and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you on this one. And it's not legalism, but rather it's a gift of love. You're returning a faithful tithe. You know, Pierre, we have the study guide entitled In God We Trust, the one that we've been talking about throughout this program. It deals with the subject of tithe in the New Testament, a number of scriptures and good information. I'd encourage you to get it. You can call the resource line 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide In God We Trust. Our next caller is Jonathan, and he's calling from Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me on.
You're welcome. What is your question?
I had a question regarding instrumental use in the worship service. It was raised and where I've always sung with my voice, just as I feel like the Bible is told. And so in my studies to further my faith, I like to get different points of view. Mm-hmm. My father and grandfather both teach at a private Christian university, and so I'm blessed in that I from what I've been raised and what my faith is, but also like to step out, and I stumbled upon your show and wanted to get your point of view and also, you know, any scriptures that maybe I don't know about already that can assist me in defining what I believe and why I believe it.
Okay, very good. You know, let me begin by saying I think the greatest instrument that brings praise to God, without a doubt, is the voice. That's what he's given us.
Yes, sir.
And he receives the greatest praise when we sing our praises to him. And in whatever type of worship we're involved in, whether it's personal worship or whether it's in the family circle or in the church, we need to recognize the importance of the voice. Now, having said that, I don't believe that there's anything wrong in having some kind of an accompaniment to help in the singing. Some of us need some help in order to sing. We need something to kind of keep us on tune. So there's nothing wrong in having instrumental accompaniment with that. However, there are some types of music that I believe are appropriate for worship and some that are not.
That's an issue that I've been dealing with. I've been visiting different churches. I grew up in Italy and in Greece, and so I've grown up and been able to visit churches that use instruments such as the organ, and then also recently seen a couple that have, you know, a full praise band. Mm-hmm. And for somebody that's grown up in a church where there's been strictly a cappella, it's almost like a culture shock.
Sure, sure.
But from my point of view, the way that I see it and the way that I've studied it is, like you said earlier, the Bible tells me exactly what to use.
Right.
It says sing with your voice.
Sure.
And I guess my question and is my fear is that I don't want to do anything that it doesn't tell me not to do. So it tells me to sing with my voice so that I can do that. I don't necessarily know that using an instrument is wrong.
Sure.
But for me, I hate to use the, you know, better safe than sorry, but from what I can tell, all I can do is do exactly what the Bible tells me to.
All right, let me just quickly address the one, is an instrument wrong? Well, the answer to that is no. We find in the Psalms many examples of where the songs were accompanied with some form of instrument. However, the way in which the instrument is played, I think that's an important key. And then secondly, the instrument mustn't take the place of the voice. The voice is still one of the most effective ways of praising God. I mean, God created the voice and he wants to hear our praise. Well, Jonathan,
Absolutely. Thank
you so much for your call. You bring up a good question. We're going to try and squeeze in a few more callers here before the hour is through. Ray, listening on WLIB from Wisconsin, I believe. Welcome to the program. Ray, you there?
Yes. I just wanted to let you know I really appreciate your program and your internet website.
Well,
good. I've been learning a lot off of it. And one of the questions I have is, in Job chapter 1, or Yeah, chapter 1, verse 6.
All right.
When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. Now, who would the sons of God be? My understanding is they would be the other angels.
Well, let me share with you a thought on this. They could be the other angels, but some have suggested that the sons of God could also be inhabitants of unfallen worlds. In other words, planet Earth was not the only world that God created. Hebrews talks about God creating, or through Christ, creating the worlds, and he uses the word plural. We believe that planet Earth was the only one that fell to Satan's temptation there in the Garden of Eden. So it could very well be that the sons of God could be the representatives of these different worlds, in the same way that Adam would have been the representative of planet Earth if he had remained faithful to God. But when he chose to disobey God and chose rather to choose obey the serpent or Satan, Satan, in a sense, then becomes the representative of planet Earth. So here Satan is in heaven. There's this gathering of the representatives of the different worlds, and Satan is there representing Earth. So God says, "Where have you come from?" And he says, "Oh, walking up and down on the earth."
Right. So then the possibility exists that there are other, let's say, galaxies, other worlds that are inhabited also?
Yes.
Okay. Because I had never, somebody had proposed that idea to me, and I thought it was a little bit preposterous, because I never really seen any other reference to other worlds out there, except now Hebrews, what chapter and verse was that?
Let me see if I can grab it for you. I believe it's the first part of Hebrews, Hebrews 1. I hear the music playing there in the background.
Okay, I can look that up too.
Let me give it to you. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that talks about the other worlds.
Uh-huh.
And you might want to look that up. There's also a verse in Scripture that says our planet is the spectacle that angels like to watch. So we are sort of the theater or the stage of the universe.
Uh-huh.
Well, look those verses up and study the subject out a little bit more about the sons of God. Ray, I hear the music playing, so that means we are running out of time. I want to thank you for your call.
Well, I want to thank you very much. You've got me very interested in this now.
Good. Well, we hope that'll lead you to studying this a little bit further. Friends, again, thank you so much for joining us on this edition of Bible Answers Live. If you didn't get a chance to, if we didn't answer your call, please call us back next week. Until then, may God be with you and bless you.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747. From 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under Radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.